Father, so much to pray for, and on one hand we get grieved with all of the evil we see and the callousness toward you, and on the other hand we continue to see your mercy, we continue to see your grace, we continue to see your awesome power, continue to see the miracles of salvation. So Lord, we want to just bow down before you this morning as we look at one another prayer in the Bible, a prayer of the dedication of the temple by Solomon, and one of the longest prayers in the Bible, really. And so, Lord, there's always much to learn from these prayers. And so, quicken our hearts to your word today. Bless this time, and may we respond to your Spirit as in one voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to 140, one day. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as can be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Verse 5. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sin far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Those words to some of these hymns are really great, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
They're just awesome. Well, turn in your Bibles today to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And last week, we were looking at Solomon's prayer right after he became king. And now this is a few years later, and the temple has been built. And so we have quite a prayer here by Solomon to the Lord in his prayer of dedication. And chapter 8 is kind of an amazing chapter. When you start, they're all amazing, I guess. I don't know, but I was just noticing a number of things here as I read it. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he assembled all the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant up from down below at the city of David, which is in Zion. So the temple has been completed now, but really the crown jewel, so to speak, of the temple has to be brought in, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Now, the Levites were carrying the Ark way back when in the wilderness, because there weren't that many priests then. But now there's a lot of priests, so the priests are carrying it. Obviously, they're Levites, but the priests are carrying it. And they bring it up, and they put it into the temple. Now, it's interesting to me, one thing, it said the only thing in the Ark was, what do you think was in the Ark? No, the only thing in it, it says, is the ark, is the testimony, is the tables of stone. And in Hebrews, it tells us that in the ark, in the tabernacle, was the, as you mentioned, the three things. And that in Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel to put the manna, which would last for hundreds and hundreds of years, although normally it's spoiled overnight, right? But Moses was commanded to put the testimony in the ark. He really wasn't commanded, where I can see, any place where he was to put the rod or the manna in the ark. And maybe at the time of Solomon, they decided not to. I don't know, but it does say here that the only thing in the ark is the testimony. So one of the guys said that he figured the manna and the Aaron's rod were very near the ark, but not in it. But anyway, that's just a detail, kind of interesting. Now, as they bring the priests out of the temple now, as the ark has been brought in, and it's not until the... Good morning, Linda, Linda. As they bring the ark out, then the glory of the Lord, in verse 11, fills the house of the Lord. So now the Lord basically is showing that he is taking residence into this beautiful new temple. And here is this glory of the Lord manifested in this cloud, which is so heavy that the priest couldn't continue ministering. And so in a way, it's a fearful thing. And so we see now, number one thing here that I think is a good application is verse 12. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. So what is the Bible's reference here to fear? It would seem it's the Word of God. So when you're fearful, go back to the Word of God and see the promises that the Lord has for the fear that you're in. Then in verse 14, he turned around and he blessed all of Israel. They were standing. And he blessed the Lord. And now he recites four promises of the Lord. Number one, he said that the Lord had chosen no other city in which to build a house than Jerusalem. And it was in the heart of his father David to build the temple for the Lord. But he said, because of the blood on your hands, you shall not build it, but in verse 19, your son shall build it. And then in verse 20, his promise has been fulfilled that he has built the temple. And so we see here that there is the blessing and there is the reciting of the promises of the Lord. And Solomon is going to turn this whole prayer into just to really a fulfillment of God's promises. And that's always a good thing, to stand on the promises of God, isn't it? So in verse 22, now we have Solomon standing. Good morning. Solomon standing before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the people. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. And now he prays. Now, at the end of this prayer, it says he stands up. So somewhere along the line, he kneeled down. But here it said he stood in the beginning. He spread out his hands. We see this spreading out his hands frequently in the scriptures. Moses spread out his hands in prayer. Solomon is spreading out his hands in prayer. And the people here are told to spread out their hands in prayer. So it's not the position of the body that's so important. It's the position of the heart. And yet here we do see the spreading out of the hands toward heaven. And we notice the address, Lord God of Israel. Now, I just did a little word count here. Israel is mentioned 29 times in this chapter. So is the God of Israel significant or not? It really is. So think of the people in Israel right now. Not that the people that live there are turned into the Lord, but at least the 475 from Calvary are. So praise God for that. So we have here, he says, the Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to the way that they walk before me, as you have walked before me. And Solomon says, now I pray, let your word come true. So he's standing on these promises of God as his basis of his prayer here. He says, regard, in verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. Listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, and that you may hear our prayer which your servant makes toward this place. You may hear the supplication of your servant of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. So he's asking to hear this prayer and also the prayer of the people of Israel. Hear in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Good in our prayers to stand on the promises of God, isn't it? Good in our prayers to ask for forgiveness. Now, we've got a when-then in here seven different times. Verse 31 is the first one. When anyone sins against his brother, in verse 32, and they sin against a brother, and they come and take an oath before your altar, then hear in heaven and act and judge, justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. Then verse 33 and 34 is another when then. 33, when your people Israel are defeated, why? Because they have sinned against you. And now look at this. When they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication. So we will see a kind of a continuing theme here of turning back to the Lord, of confessing, making prayer and supplication, and then watching God act. And then in verse 34, 35, another 34 is the then. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back. And then verse 35, 36 is another when then. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. Why? Because they have sinned against you. But notice this. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sins. Sounds like 2 Chronicles 7:14, doesn't it? Same thing we see over and over again. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin, and we need to pray. And so it never changes that aspect. And then in 37, when there is a famine in the land, pestilence, locusts, grasshoppers, plague, and then we have an et cetera here. Whatever the plague or sickness is, this covers it all, right? Then, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act. Oh, I skipped over 38. Notice the people are to spread out their hands. When each one knows the plague of his own heart. So that's speaking to you and I. What is the plague in your own heart? We want to spread out our hands toward heaven and pray. And then the request is, then here in heaven, forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Be honest in your prayers. Don't mess around with trying to fake it with God that your heart is something that it's not. Our hearts are still in sinful bodies. We are no longer a slave to sin, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, he has paid the price of our sin, as you know. He's justified us. We're declared righteous by what he has done for us. We will not be made righteous until we get our glorified body. He also has freed us from the control of sin, although that is a kind of a little bit more difficult one to believe because we're still in sinful bodies. And since we sin every day, Satan comes back and pounds us and says, well, you're not even saved. Look, you're still sinning. We are going to sin in these bodies, aren't we? In fact, in Colossians, we're told to stop lying, believers. And why would God tell us to stop lying unless we lie? So no one is free from that. But here, we're to pray to the Lord, and we're to call on him, and he will hear our prayers. In verses 41, we have concerning a foreigner who is not of Israel, but has come from a far country, and they hear of your great name and your strong arm, your outstretched hand, arm and hand. When he comes and prays toward this temple, this isn't even in the temple, this is praying toward the temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls. I like these kinds of prayers because I'm a foreigner. I'm not an Israelite, so praise God for that. That all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel when they know that this temple which I built is called by your name. Now here's another one then. When your people go out and battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, this is a good prayer for our armed forces, isn't it? Wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you've chosen, the temple which I've built, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And then another when then in 46, 48, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far and near. Yet when they come to themselves, I love that. That sounds like the prodigal, doesn't it? Coming to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and what? Repent. And make supplication to you, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. There's such a need in prayer, isn't there, for humility and for coming clean before the Lord. We see this over and over and over. And then 49 and 50. Well, 49 was a then. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, the supplication, maintain the cause. And forgive. Hear and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. What? And grant them compassion. I love that. Isn't it? We have such a merciful God. Compassion that those who took them captive, they may have compassion on you. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt. Again, standing on the promises of God here. And then in 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of Israel. Eyes may be open, and then what? To listen to them whenever they call to you. And then here's the separation, sanctification, so to speak. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance. Now, of course, this was back in the old covenant. In the new covenant now, we've got a little different thing. We're separated by believing in what Christ has done. And so we are now a member of the royal priesthood, all believers. And the people in Israel today who don't believe in that really aren't the separated ones anymore. So they can be if they believe, but until then they're not. For you separated them from among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. So this is quite a long prayer, isn't it? Then after the prayer, when he finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar from kneeling on his knees. So we see he, during this prayer, he must have dropped to his knees and his hands still spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed the people with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one failed word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." And how much more do we have promises today, right? We have the Messiah who has come. They didn't have that at this point. So although Moses had a lot of promises were demonstrated to him, we not only have all those, but we have all of those since then, don't we? May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our day, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, that all the peoples of the earth, I love it, may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as this day. And now we see the final act is this dedication, is this great thanksgiving. He is going to offer here 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's 142,000 sacrifices of what? Peace offerings. That basically is thanksgiving, a peace offering. That's what it says, communion with the Lord. So 144,000. And they consecrated the middle of the court because, of course, the altar is too small to burn all those animals. So they consecrated the middle of the court so they could do the sacrifices there. And then they had this ongoing feast for 14 days where they basically were blessing and thanking the Lord. So in summary then, what do we have here? We have God's word against fear, don't we? We mentioned that at the beginning. When there's fear, go to God's word. We see the importance of blessing the people and blessing God as Solomon starts his prayer of dedication. He spreads his hands and he prays. He has a proper address to God. He recites and stands on the promises of God. He has his seven different when-thens in case of public judgments, in case of personal afflictions, in case of the stranger, in case of an army, in case of poor captives that he specifically addresses. And then we notice the emphasis on sin, then praying, repenting, confessing, coming to themselves, turning, returning, these kinds of words familiar with us all. And he says, "O Lord, see, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, grant compassion. O Lord, open your eyes and listen to your people, for we are a separated people." And so this morning as we pray, we are a separated people, not because of anything we have done, but because of what the Lord has done for us. But as we believe in what he has done for us, we are separated because we die to self and we're now alive in Christ, aren't we? And then he ends by blessing the people. He blesses the Lord and he gives thanks. 142,000 peace offerings, thanksgiving, and 14 days of feasting, giving thanks. Father, as we look at this unbelievable prayer of dedication here, and it just goes on and on, it's kind of hard to focus on any one thing. But we do see your mercy. We do see your compassion. We do see your grandeur. As Solomon said, heaven of heavens is not large enough to contain you. So this is not your house, this temple where you will dwell, although you dwell in it. You dwell in each of our temples, really. But you are so wonderful and so magnificent and so awesome. So we just bow down before you this morning, thanking you that we are a separate people, your people. And you exhort us to come boldly to the throne of grace with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So, Lord, hear our prayer now as we come to you this morning. You know our hearts. You know everything we're going to pray for. And you know every hair on our head, Lord. But we do want to respond, and there's so much to pray for in these end times, Lord. But we just want to acknowledge you, and we just want to ask that you would hear, you would listen, and you would act, and we know you will. We know that you will hear the prayers of your servants. And so we come in that name of Jesus now and in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name.